Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful to you that we are surrounded by great cloud witnesses, men and women in days gone by. Some of them are recorded in Holy Scriptures, others in Christian history. Just now we sang a carol by Bishop Frank Horton. We thank you for people of God like him who had a burden for so many people, and yet he had the humility to step down after the Second World War and became a humble minister of little country church in England. Oh, we admire, we remember his diligence and humility. May we follow the footsteps of faith of our spiritual forebears. And tonight, as we open up the prayers of King Hezekiah, we dare pray that you may give us a portion of his faith, that we may follow his footsteps of faith and faithfulness, and also imitate his believing prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let us turn to Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. We may actually anchor our thoughts on this verse tonight. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Well, last Sunday evening we looked together at the life of Hezekiah where briefly we noticed he was a man of tremendous faith in the midst of greatest dangers. We notice that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he was a most faithful king in ancient Judah. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and even broke in pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. Hezekiah was a man who wanted to be totally faithful to the Lord, and we are told he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, and after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were those who were before him. So Hezekiah was remembered in Scripture as a man of great faith. And I thought we cannot just skim over Hezekiah without notice his prayers at the time of the greatest need and danger. Hezekiah's prayer are recorded in scriptures in some details at least twice. Once in Isaiah and also in 2 Kings. All through scriptures, there are many prayers recorded for our benefit and undoubtedly for our imitation. I wonder, have you been endeavoring to learn to pray? Is that you, my dear friends? That you can say, well, I've been learning how to pray. The scripture says, pray in the Spirit. What does that mean, to pray in the Spirit? Do we not all pray the Spirit? Apparently not. Otherwise, Scripture would not say pray in the Spirit. But what does that mean? And have we been putting much effort into the improvement of our prayer? When was the last time we heard of a conference on prayer among our churches? We heard of marriage enrichment seminar, marriage retreat. So apparently Christian people need help with their marriage. Apparently Christian people have difficulties in their marriage. Have we no difficulty in our prayer? Do we not need help in our prayer? We have eating events in our churches, but we seldom hear of any fasting event. Some years ago, a minister of ours called a citywide prayer meeting for the Presbyterian churches. And that was done once, but not repeated. You go to the FH Christian bookshops, and there are not many books teaching us how to pray. Maybe because there is no market for that. And actually, good writers of Christian books, they confess they are very hesitant to write books on prayers, because prayer is something that we all feel are weaknesses and our failures. Who dare to write a book to teach his fellow Christians how to pray? The hymn writer says, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. We know that's true, isn't it? With many hindrances when we endeavor to come to the mercy seat. And shame on us that we don't find prayer to be that natural and easy for us. Now, to that felt need, I hope it's a felt need among you people here, the Scripture provides us with many examples of prayer. And no doubt, they are written and recorded for our imitation. Well, I think it's true to say that prayer is caught, not taught. Certainly we need teaching about prayer, but it's more something that we caught. After the death of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, his widow confessed the one thing he missed about her husband is his prayer. So, tonight we're going to learn from Hezekiah's prayer, and hopefully we can imitate his prayer. Let us notice, first of all, his attitude in prayer in Isaiah chapter 36, his first prayer that we would like to highlight. His second prayer is prayer in the time of his illness. But his first prayer that we're going to notice tonight is Isaiah's prayer in response to the threat of the Assyrian king. Isaiah chapter 36, we are told, it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, most likely a high-ranking official, with a great army from Lachish, the King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And this was Shechem. Certainly he won't come by himself, but with an impressive array of forces. And he insulted and threatened King Hezekiah in this word, "Thus says the great king, king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" And then he insulted King Hezekiah and the God of Israel. And King Hezekiah sent out his trusted officials to handle this man, and they asked his underling of King Sennacherib, king of Assyria, "Please speak to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew, otherwise our people may hear. We don't want them to hear your insult of our God and our King." And then the Rabshakeh, somehow he knew Hebrew well, he raised up his voice in Hebrew, and then he kept on insulting. King Hezekiah and the God of Israel, and he boasted that none of the gods of the nations were able to protect their people. How could little Judah's little God, Jehovah, protect Judah? Now, when we read this, it may seem to be routine, until when we got some actual illustration of these threats. Now, I got this book by Peter Master. It's called Heritage of Evidence in the British Museum. I've not been able to go to the British Museum. Doesn't look like and my wife and I will go there anytime soon, but it's a very wonderful book. Any one of you, if you may go to the British Museum later on, it got a guided tour about the artifacts there, how they confirm the biblical accounts. And let me tell you, in the British Museum, Room 10, you can search this in the internet, there are some stone slabs with a relief depicting the war of the king of Assyria besieging Lachish. And these stone slabs originally would line the walls of the palaces of King Sennacherib, and they measure 8 feet by 80 feet. So that's something like 2.4 meters times 24 meters. And then emissary from other country, when they went to see the king of Assyria, they would see this stone slab depicting the siege of Lachish with the warriors from Assyria coming up the siege ram to the city, how they took captives of the people. And we even have three men from Lachish, all stripped totally naked, held by poles. And that would be very impressive and frightening for this emissary to see the good king. "Well, dare you people rebel against me?" And here we are told that the king of Assyria were beseeching Lachish. Eventually, King Sennacherib took Lachish and defeated his victory over Lachish. Undoubtedly, it was a good fight from the Jews in Judea, and Lachish was a fortress town in the western hill country of Judea. Once Lachish was taken, then Jerusalem could hardly stand. So it was under those circumstances. As I study these pictures and this book by Peter Masters, the word remnant in Isaiah, where it comes to life. Lachish is about to be taken. Countless thousands of Jews were killed and captured, utterly humiliated. There was only a remnant. A remnant. It was for real. It really means something. And this king, Sennacherib, undoubtedly he thought himself to be the greatest king on earth in those days, and he challenged King Hezekiah, who among all the gods of the nations have delivered their countries. And you think your God can deliver you? Whom are you trusting? What are you trusting? Aren't you crazy to rebel against me? And what happened? When King Hezekiah heard that, in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 1, we are told, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. It must be extreme emotion, isn't it? Terrible grief and sorrow and fear combined that he took King Hezekiah to tear off his clothes. But friend, just imagine if tonight when you go home, you try to tear off your shirt or your t-shirt, it will not be that easy. I'm not saying that you should do that, but you see, it does take quite an effort to tear apart your clothes. And then he covered himself sackcloth and he went to the house of the Lord at the temple, undoubtedly, to pray, to do business with the Lord. And then we are told that he sent his assistants, Eliakim, Shebna, and the elders of the priests, all covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the son of Amos. King Hezekiah brought this matter before the notice of the prophet. Well, Isaiah would know, surely. But King Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray for this situation. For him, in particular, as king of Judah, and for God's people and nation. My dear friends, we have fellowship together in the deepest way in prayer. We have social time when we have a barbecue or dinner or a cup of tea. We get to know each other in terms of the social relationship. But when we really come together for prayer, we have the deepest fellowship together. When husband and wife come together for prayer, that is the deepest communion. And we help each other when we pray for one another. The greatest help that one can offer to a fellow Christian is to pray for that person. We really help each other by praying for them, whether it's secretly and personally, whether it's openly. I wasn't prepared to say this, but the last time I went to Hong Kong, we have some yum cha dim sum lunch with my cousins, and then one of my cousins unburdened herself about a forthcoming operation and health concern, and there and then I prayed for her, and I felt the Lord's help in that prayer. In public, in a restaurant, other people would see. I don't know whether I should say thankfully or not, but it was quiet because the business in Hong Kong is not good, and she felt help, undoubtedly, and I was thankful that I could give some help to my cousin. Well, they helped me to pay the bill, but I pray. We really help each other in prayer for one another. And King Hezekiah really wanted Isaiah to pray for him. But doesn't mean that he does not himself pray. And this is what Hezekiah said to Isaiah through his servant in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 3. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuild and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be the Lord your God will hear the word of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuild the word which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. You could imagine tears swimming down his man, begging Isaiah to lift up his prayer for the remnant, for the few that are left. Many have died already. And then we have God's promise through Isaiah, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah replied to these officials of King Hezekiah, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria had blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. This is God's answer. This is God's promise. Well, the king of Assyria will not come upon you. He will return, and he's going to be killed himself. Well, that would be a big relief to King Hezekiah. But you notice something. After the promise, sometime after, came further threat. We're told that somehow the king of Assyria had departed from Lachish, and he had to fight against the king of Ethiopia coming from the south, from Africa. And the king of Assyria didn't want to fight on two fronts. And that's why he threatened King Hezekiah even more. He sent more messengers to King Hezekiah, hoping that by threatening King Hezekiah, he would just surrender, and then he would spare his effort to fight into here anymore. And then this is what the king of Assyria said. Verse 10, Isaiah 37. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Say, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Have the gods of the nations been able to deliver them? Well, this is blasphemy against the God of Israel, the living and true God. Don't let your God whom you trust deceive you. Isn't this what the world is saying to us? Don't you believe in the God of the Bible? And follow His word and follow His standard? He's deceiving you. His Ten Commandments, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is all a lie. Blasphemy, mockery of our faith in the God of the Bible. And the king of Assyria was saying to King Hezekiah, your God can be bigger and greater than all the gods of the nations whom I have utterly destroyed. Further threat. What did Isaiah do? And here we come to our text tonight. Hezekiah received the letter from the king of the messenger. He got the ultimate. He got the letter. He read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Dear friends, this is what prayer is all about. We bring our concern before the Lord our God. We spread our concerns before the Lord God and leave it there at His feet. That is prayer. Oh, we can't find a better picture about prayer. This is the posture of King Hezekiah. Undoubtedly, he would go to the temple and kneel down before the Lord and just spread out his letter before the Lord. This is blasphemy against you. This is prayer. Casting all our cares and fears and burdens before the Lord. Prayer is leaving our all at the feet of God and let Him take care of the matter and the situation. But we can't finish our sermon here because there's something more. You'll notice. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Then he called upon the names of the Lord in verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Notice how he calls upon the names of the Lord. Deliberately, carefully. We live in a time where many Christians and even my brother ministers don't seem how to call upon the name of the Lord. Many Christians just begin their prayer, oh Jesus, like that. They seem not even aware of the proper approach to prayer. In prayer, we approach God the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And here,
Hezekiah called upon the covenant name of the Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters, Jehovah, Yahweh, you are our covenant God. That implies you must remember your covenant. And you are Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You've got your armies in heaven above. What are these armies? Oh, they're Syria. You are the Lord of armies. And then it goes on to say, you are the God of Israel. You are especially the God of Israel, of your people. You are our God. And it says, you are the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are the one enthroned in heaven above with the attendants to your throne. You are the Holy One. And you are God. We heard from Martin Luther, not personally, but through his writings, let God be God. What is prayer? It's to spread our concern and matters and situation before God and let God be God. Let Him take care of that. And then it goes on. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Yes, there are many nations, there are many gods and goddesses and idols, but you alone are God. Now it is this exclusive claim of God, of the Bible to be God, that is so offensive to our present day Western culture. This claim of exclusivity of God has always been an offense. It was so in the early church. When the Christian told the people, their friends and neighbors in the woman well, Jesus is Lord. Their friend said, yes, that's fine. Bring your Jesus in the pantheon. We make one more space for him. It's crowded, but yes, we can cater for one more. But the early Christian said, no, Jesus alone is God. Is Lord. Kurios. Not even Caesar is Kurios. And the Greeks and the Romans said, how come you people are so exclusive? Why can't you just say Jesus is God? We can handle that. But don't be so exclusive. It was so in the early church. It was so when missionaries, let's say in the 19th century, they went to China and they say, the God of the Bible alone is God, and the Chinese people said, this is so offensive. We Chinese people are very tolerant. We got many gods. We have adopted Buddhism thousands of years ago. Why can't your Jesus be one of our gods? You are so narrow-minded. And now, in the Western world, with the same problem, isn't it? It's okay if we keep our worship within the four walls of the church, but if we go to work and we say Jesus alone is Lord, the God of the Bible alone is God, and we want to tell people the teaching of God's Word, God's standards, the Ten Commandments, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be cast out of human society. It's not accepted. But King Hezekiah said, you alone are God. And then it goes on. You have made heaven and earth, and this is the first article of faith in Scripture, isn't it? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, Jehovah who made heaven and earth. And then in verse 17, Hezekiah says, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the word of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. This is prayer. Lord, hear this insult. see this word of the king of Assyria. He has reproached the living God. And then Hezekiah got his theology spot on. He said, all the gods of the nations, they are not gods. They are only the works of man's hand, wood and stone. That's why they have been cast into the fire of the Assyrian army. But friends, when we say this, in today's climate and culture, people will just abhor us. It's simply unthinkable. Well, maybe some 50 years ago, we could go around in university campuses and we can debate. Oh, well, you say your God is a true God. We believe in our system of thought and philosophy. Let's have a discussion. Let's talk about that. Let's have a debate. Investigation. But now, no. There's just no debate is allowed. We're all shut down. We're all dead. Don't you dare to say that all these other gods are idols. Well, we come to the one petition of King Hezekiah. Verse 20. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord. You are Lord. The one petition is this: save us, deliver us. And it took Hezekiah so long with that posture of spreading the letter before the Lord, calling upon the names of God. Eventually it comes to this petition: deliver us, save us. We learn something here, isn't it? This is reverence and awe and respect for the Lord. God is our mate. We are not to be so familiar with God that we got prayer as something casual. I remember one of my friends boasting to me, in a sense, he said he was asked to say grace in a church dinner, and he said, "Ta." That's it. He thought he was being very spiritual and godly and familiar with the Lord. And then we built him. I saw it perhaps. You see, God is not a friend of ours in this little sense. God is holy. With the approaching, with awe and fear and reverence, save us. Why? Now notice what Hezekiah says: that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you are the Lord, and you alone. The very purpose of this prayer, this petition, is that the world, the nations, may know the God of Israel to be God alone. This prayer is for the glory of God. Save us, that the nations may know you to be God alone. And that reminds us of the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17. Very interesting. Because in that prayer, our Lord Jesus says he's praying not for the world, but for his own people. Then it goes on to say, perhaps go back to the beginning of that prayer. In John 17, verse 1, our Lord Jesus says to the Father, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. His first petition in John 17 is that the Father may glorify him. And then he goes on to say, he's praying not for the world, but for his own people. And he prayed for their unity, for their sanctity, for their security. But there's something fascinating. I think I put it there on the newsletter. Jesus says in John 17, verse 21, praying for the unity of his people, that the world may believe that you sent me. And in verse 23, praying that they may be the disciples, his own people, his believers may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So after all, in John 17, our Lord Jesus has in mind the world, that the world may know him, that he has been sent by the Father, and that he has loved his people. But coming back to our point, the end of our prayer is the glory of God. That must be our purpose, our aim in prayer, that God may be glorified. Now let us go very quickly for the second prayer. We know this from last week already. Well, about the same time, and most likely before the threat from the Assyrians, Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Well, King Hezekiah was, well, we see, near death. The prophet went to visit the king and told him that he would die. What did Hezekiah do? In verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah was too sick to get up to pray. This wasn't his normal posture in prayer. He was in bed. He couldn't go to the temple. He couldn't even get up. And he turned his face to the wall to plead with the Lord. His pleading is that of a good conscience. Hear what he says. Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight. Lord, please, remember me. I've been living my life before your sight in all integrity, in truth, and literally in a heart of peace. In Hebrew, a heart of shalom. My heart is in shalom with you. My heart is in peace with you, and I've been living before you in that peaceful walking with you, and I have done what is good in your sight. I have lived a conscientious life before you. And suddenly a life lived before God, Coram Deo. And again, We recall our Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17. Listen to what Jesus said to his Father. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I've manifested your name to the man whom you have given me out of the world, and I've given to them the word you have given me. Our Lord Jesus in John 17 is pleading before his Father in a good conscience, in a perfect conscience. Well, friends, we can't have a perfect conscience. But we are to maintain a blood-washed conscience. We are to keep a good conscience, a clear conscience, a pure conscience, and we are to endeavor to live our life before the Lord. Not hiding from Him, not covering ourselves up. This is not sinless perfection. We know that is impossible, but this is what the Puritans call universal obedience to the Lord at all times. I like that way of putting things. Universal obedience. I obey the Lord in my deeds, in my thoughts, in my words. And you and I are to keep short account before God. We are to deal with sin immediately, as soon as we become aware of our sins, whether in thoughts and words and deeds. Whether it's just one angry, unbelieving, malicious thought, we have to deal with that immediately as we come to know it. There must be immediate confession before the Lord. There must be immediate repentance. If I may say by way of practical application, what a blessing it is in Christian marriage when the husband and the wife are not just reading the Puritans, but they are endeavoring universal obedience. So let's say the wife has an angry thought against her husband. She become aware of that, but before she can utter any angry word, she knows that, and she has to go to confess her sin before the Lord and repent of that. And when that is happening, we don't need any marriage enrichment seminar. You just can't harbor any malicious thought for long. It may be for a second. Some people may be slow, maybe half an hour, or an hour, maybe for half a day, and then you have, or we have, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Well, how about that? I'm sorry to put the ladies on the spot because the time is different. It used to be that the husband would be tempted to be angry with the wife and say nasty things, but now no husband dare to do that in the Western world, I guess. It's more the wife. So the wife is angry with the husband. She does not come to be aware of that within a second, within the hour, but the son, the second. The husband can kindly nudge the wife. Well, the sun is going down, so should your anger. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Live before the Lord with a blood-washed conscience. So what is prayer? Prayer is committing our all to the Lord. It's calling upon the names of God. And sometimes we can be so weak. we can be so much in need that all we can do is to weep bitterly before the Lord and say to the Lord, remember. Let's pray. O Lord our God, tonight we would like to remember what happened last Sunday night in our city, in our most famous place of tourism. And we cry to you, O God, that you may remember your covenant mercy to your ancient chosen people. Tonight we mourn with the Jewish people in the eastern suburbs, in Sydney, and all through the world. We pray, O God, that you may comfort those who are grieving with your word, that you may cause them to look to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We cry to you that you may grant healing and recovery to those who are still in hospital, and for all those who have been traumatized, we pray that they may look to you as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. But Lord God, what grieves us above all is that most of the Jewish people all over the world are still rejecting Jesus to be their Messiah. And especially in this branch of Judaism, the Chabad people, they are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and they don't know the Messiah has come. Open their eyes, O Lord, as they read and chant the Torah, the Psalms, bring them to study the prophecies in Isaiah and open their eyes. We long for that day that many of these zealous Jews may say, Jesus is Lord. O Lord God, it seems to be impossible, but with you nothing is impossible. We do rejoice. There are quite a number of Jews who believe in Jesus to be the Messiah. And some of them are very zealous to bring their fellow Jews to the knowledge of Christ. We do pray for Israel as a nation, and you may have mercy upon them. We do pray for the Palestinians. They have been suffering as well. And Lord God, we don't know how this will come about, but we do know that your people, Christian people in Israel, Jews and Arabs, they are one in Christ. May they manifest and exhibit that unity in Christ so that the world may know, O Father, that you have sent your Son to this world to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Hear us, we pray. We thank you for this Holy Sabbath that we can meet together even in this hot day. In Jesus' name.